diligently for a long time, and the fruit of his labor was seen in the blossoms of his peach trees. What he didn't know and what he didn't expect was that a hard frost would come unexpectedly, killing the potential fruit on his peach trees. Mad at God, he decided he would not go back to church. And for 3 Sundays, he stayed home. Finally, the pastor of the church called on the young man and inquired of what might be the trouble. The young man said, "Do you think I can worship God, a God who cares for me so little that he let frost kill my peaches?" He knows that while peaches do better without frost, it's impossible to grow the best men without frosts. His object is to grow men, not peaches. You may not understand why. You may not understand how it all gets put together. But my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need hard frosts. You need pain. You need disappointment and discouragement for affliction is the tool of God to transform his people into the likeness of Christ. A couple of years ago, I received an email from a close friend of ours, looking back on a time quite a bit previous when she and her husband traveled to visit one of their sons who is a practicing homosexual. She wrote me this email. She said, "Those struggling times are so tough to walk through. When I was flying back from seeing our son the first time after he quote-unquote, came out of the closet, we were in a horrific thunderstorm. The pilot came over the intercom and said, 'Ladies and gentlemen, I've tried to get around this storm. I've tried to go over it, and I've tried to go through it. The only way for us, or it goes all the way to Portland. There is nothing left for me, nothing left for us but to go through it, so hang on.'" She kept writing, saying, "Rob, that made me think of my life, especially since we had just been with our son, and how so many times I want to go over or under or around a particular storm. Yet my father, the pilot of my life, says to me, 'We just have to go through this one. So hang on.'" And she said, and this is the beautiful thing. He says, "We just have to go through this. I am not alone. You are not alone. It doesn't matter how hard the frost is, you're not alone. And in the sovereignty of God, he has a particular design in mind for you through that particular affliction." One of my seminary professors told the story of finishing a sermon on an afternoon when he received a phone call from a student, and the student on the other line said, "Prof, last night my child died." What can you say? This is what he said. "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Not only do we need affliction, we need a promise from God to give us strength, to give us encouragement, to give us buoyancy. And we find that promise in Romans 8:28. I invite you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I would dare say that most of you, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, have that particular promise memorized. It's a verse that brings calm to a storm. It's a verse that lifts up the brokenhearted. It's a verse that recenters people that are out of balance. One writer said this of this particular verse. It settles anxious thoughts. It calms sweaty palms. It eases abdominal queasiness and allows us to focus above and beyond the clouds of the current situation. Dr. R.A. Torrey said of this particular verse, it's a soft pillow for a tired heart. What a great verse this is. I put it here on the overhead so we could read it together in the same translation. Read it with me. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, this is not a difficult verse to understand. The difficulty is not for the mind to perceive, but for the soul to believe. Sometimes we have tightened this verse so deeply in our hearts that we don't really believe it. I want you to thoroughly understand this verse. I want to tear it apart this morning. I want to put it back together in such a fashion that you say, I know what this verse says. But I have failed you if that's where we stop. Because I don't want your mind to be tantalized with knowledge. I want your heart to trust God no matter what. This verse can easily be broken down into five segments. And that's why I printed it like here. There's our five segments. The first deals with a certainty. The second deals with the actor. The third deals with the scope of this promise. The fourth deals with the focus. The fifth deals with the beneficiaries who receive this promise. Okay, let's start at the beginning. Paul says, we know. The meaning of that word, you know, we know, is I have with certainty a particular truth or a body of knowledge. Something that does not need to be argued, discussed, or debated. It is known with certitude. I know what a strawberry tastes like. Were you to put two foods in front of me, blindfold me, one of which being a strawberry, I would instantly be able to tell you what a strawberry tastes like, which one is the strawberry, because I know with certainty what a strawberry tastes like. I know what my wife looks like. I know what her voice sounds like. It doesn't matter where you pull a woman from the world, I will easily be able to tell you whether that person is my wife or not. I know who she is with great certainty. That's the kind of certainty Paul's talking about. I know it doesn't have to be argued, doesn't have to be debated. I know it with certainty. He ties that phrase, you know, with another little word, a conjunctive, the word and. It's a word that ties things together. Paul says, we know something that he's going to unravel here in verse 28, and he ties it to something previously stated. The previous truth that he rests on is what I believe to be the engine of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, that being verse 9. Look with me at that verse where Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The truth that drives the entirety of Romans chapter 8 is the truth that when God redeems a man or woman, he places in that person at the same simultaneous moment the indwelling, permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. A person cannot get away from the fact that when you are redeemed, the Holy Spirit lives within. Now, Paul says in verse 23 of this particular chapter that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit. Now, as we looked at that in our course of our study, we've looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit. He is the guarantee. He is the deposit, if you will, promising us that what God has started, He is going to complete. So the Holy Spirit resides in the believer as the deposit, the down payment, for God to say, what I have started in your heart by way of justification, I am going to take with you through all the way to glorification. What I've started, I'm going to finish. Now, Paul ties these two ideas together, knowing that what God starts, He's going to finish. What God justifies, He's going to glorify. Verse 28 is simply an extension of what we already know with certitude about the character of God. God in His character is one who does what He says. Like I've said to my kids many, many times, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. I have tried, as full of flaws as I am, and I have, I try to mirror the character of God, who says, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. God is a person of His word. We can trust Him. So because of that, Romans 8:28 is simply an extension of the character of God. So Paul says, and we know this also, just as the Holy Spirit given to us is going to bring us from justification all the way through glorification, so we know that no matter what the circumstances that surround our life, God is going to fulfill His promise. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to do what He promises to do. And we know what? And we know that God causes. God is the actor here. He is the responsible party. If we were to put this in a grammatical structure, God is the subject doing the action. Man is the direct object, the one receiving the action. Man is not responsible for what Paul's going to be talking about in verse 28. This is God's work. This is a God thing. Now, some people When we are guilty of it ourselves in the Christian community. When we experience difficult times, maybe good times, sometimes we'll talk about luck and we'll talk about chance. Would you please do me the favor of expunging that thought out of your mind? There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. And when we use that kind of terminology in the out and among the unsaved world, we mislead them tremendously, because there is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as luck. They are inanimate objects. It is the invention of unredeemed man who does not want to face the Creator of the universe, before whom he must give an account. So may I encourage you, don't use that word again. Don't talk about luck. Don't talk about chance. No. This is God who works. And we know that God causes what? All things. Some things? No, he can't talk about the really, really terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things. Ugly things, nasty things. Are we talking about those things? Yes. We're talking about all things. Whatsoever kinds of circumstances you might find yourself in, that's the scope. That's what's in our sights as Paul's talking about God's promise. We know that God causes all things to do what? To work together for good. To work together for good. What does good mean? That's really what you have to understand. When we talk about good in this sense, Paul is not saying that all the circumstances in your life are good. If you have a child that goes astray, if you lose your parent to death, if you have your hand cut off, Paul is not saying that that's good. Right? No. He's also not saying that God makes things turn out pleasurable for you. God is not saying, we know that God causes all things to work together for our pleasure. That's not what he's talking about. Sometimes we read in our understanding of a particular word into the text, but it's not there. Now, it may come as a shock to some of you, but God does not work for your comfort. God is not in the business of growing peaches. God is in the business of growing men and women. And so what God is interested in and is energetically involved in doing is not making us happy. Well, there's another thing we can get out of our mind. God is not interested in your happiness. Does that come as a shock to you? Let me say it again so it just kind of reverberates in your mind. God is not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. And so this good that God promises to create within us is this. Conformity to the image of His Son. I've been kind of wandering away from my notes, but let's go back to the first page so you can fill in the blank. Here's the main idea. This is what I think Paul is saying here in chapter 8, verse 28. God transforms apparent tragedy into eternal triumph. God transforms tragedy into triumph. And the triumph is not happiness. The triumph is making us like Christ. And that's why you need frosts in your life. And that's why you need pain in your life. And that's why you need disappointment. You need other people around you to hurt. Why? Because it strips away that desire to have the world make me feel good. And it causes me to run to the cross of Christ and cling to Him. Because that's where I'm going to find holiness. I may not be happy through that. But my friends, think about this. This period of time in which we live, it may be very, very difficult, but it's temporary. In the context of this particular verse, we've talked in recent weeks of how creation itself is groaning to be released from the pressure of sin. So, there is that groaning in our hearts. And Paul makes it very clear, that's temporary. The kind of pressure, the kind of difficulty that we experience now, it's temporary. He has greater things in mind. He has greater benefit in mind for us than simply helping us feel good about ourselves or about our situation. If you feel really good about everything in your life, that is cause for worry. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, this next phrase, the last phrase that we're going to look at here, the fifth one, dealing with the beneficiaries, shows us that this is not the kind of verse that I can use to take to my unsaved, unredeemed neighbor going through a particular crisis so that I can help them out and encourage them and comfort them. This verse is not for unsaved people. This promise of God is for those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. This verse is for those who love God. That's a phrase we need to talk about. Some people talk about loving God, but they're really not talking about loving God. They're talking about loving the things that God gives them. And there might be a spiritual thing. They might love the forgiveness of sin. They might love the cleansing from guilt. They might love the thought that they don't have to spend eternity in hell. Now, those are good things. I'm not pushing that aside. What I'm saying is that there's a difference between loving God and loving the fruit that God brings. All right? Here we're talking about loving God. It's not loving the things that God brings, the fruit from this relationship. Neither is loving God, to be confused with the fruit that comes into my life because of God's love. John chapter 14, verse 15 tells us, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandment. Now, love for God is different from obedience, keeping His command. Two different things. We must not confuse the face of love with the fruit of love. With me? We can't confuse our love for God as a person with the things that He brings to our life or the things that come from my life because of this love. John Piper says this of God's love. He says, loving God is desiring God Himself beyond His gifts. Loving God is treasuring God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is delighting in God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is being satisfied in God, cherishing God, savoring God, valuing God, prizing, revering, and admiring God. It is a glad reflex of the heart to all that God is for us in Christ. So when we talk about those that love God, we are talking about loving Him completely irregardless of what He brings to us or what I bring to Him in response. The second phrase here under this fifth point really is a parallel expression to describe one or those that love God. So he says, those who love God, that's the same as those who are called according to His purpose. Now here we have a couple of other new ideas thrown into the mix to help us understand the recipients of this promise. Who does God promise to transform the most horrific of tragedies into our eternal triumph? That's not given to unbelievers. It's given to those that love God, more specifically, those who are called according to His purpose. Now that word called captures my mind. What Paul is talking about here is what theologians call the effectual call of God. When we preach the gospel, when we witness to people, we make a general call to salvation. And we command those people, let's back off of that word. We invite people to put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And we do that to people of all walks of life, all nationalities, all tongues, all races, all languages. The effectual call of God is an inner call by the Holy Spirit who draws men to Himself. The Holy Spirit does not save every man. The Holy Spirit calls particular persons unto Himself. And He does that by an inner calling or an effectual call. That's what Paul's talking about. Those people who have been effectually called by God. That is, that calling by the Holy Spirit that says the truth of Scripture is in your heart. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, the Lord Jesus has come, identified Himself with mankind, died on behalf of those sinners. And you need to put your faith and your trust in Christ. Those people that understand that, those people that submit to that, those people that yield to Him and love God, these are the ones that are effectually or with effect called unto salvation. Now we find this in a variety of different passages of Scripture. I put a couple of them in your notes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a couple of references there. This isn't certainly not all, but these are just a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God who is Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Ah, that's the effectual call that we're talking about. If you look down at the same chapter, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called," to those who are effectually called, is what he means, both to Jews and Greeks, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He is the one who brings them into a state of salvation. One other place over in Jude, right next to the book of Revelation. Jude, first verse. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to all those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." Those who are beloved to the Father, those who are kept for Christ, these are the called. These are the ones who are effectually called by the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, this idea of calling shows up elsewhere. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 1, we find it in a couple of different places where this word calling or called is synonymous with chosen. These are the people that have been tapped out by God. From eternity past, they have been elected unto salvation. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul speaks of himself as one who is called, that is, chosen as an apostle. If you look down at verse 6, chapter 1, speaking of his audience, these people that are in Rome, these believers, he says, "Among whom also you are the called," or the chosen, "of Christ Jesus." In Isaiah 48, I want to turn there now, Isaiah the prophet talks about Judah being the called ones or the chosen ones of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Whoops. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." We're called, we are chosen by God. That's the people he's talking about. Boiling all of this together here, including what we find in Romans 8:28, what Paul affirms here is that salvation is of the Lord. It is not by human merit. It is according to the purposes of God. So those people that have been called according to his purpose, those people that love God, these are the people that are the beneficiaries of this verse and not others. Now, there's a whirlwind tour of that particular verse. It's not difficult to understand, is it? What's difficult is putting it into our soul that we believe it and we act upon it. Let me ask a question. Is family hatred a bad thing? All right, you're being a little too quiet here for me. Is family hatred a bad thing? Yes. Is slavery a bad thing? Is attempted rape a bad thing? Is unjust imprisonment a bad thing? Yes, 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 and yes. Is God able to make those kind of circumstances transform? Is he able to transform those kinds of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad, ugly things into his triumph for us? Yes. And that's the story of Joseph. Hated by his family, sold into slavery, winds up in an Egyptian household. A lustful woman seeks to rape this young man. He is unjustly placed in prison for well over a decade of the best years of his life. But God had his purposes. What God was doing in that particular young man's life was saving the nation of Israel, whom he had called in the person of Abraham. And so we read in the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 20, as Joseph deals with his brothers who have come to Egypt in order to get food to endure the famine, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Yes, there is bad things that happen all the time, but God brings them for our good. Do you believe that? Let me ask you another question. Is the decimation of God's temple a bad thing? Okay, you're being a little too quiet here for me. Is the decimation of God's temple a bad thing? Is the defamation of God's people a bad thing? Yes and yes. Is God able to transform those tragedies into triumph? Yes. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They were taken away from their homeland. The temple where they loved to worship God was flattened, obliterated. They were disparaged. They were humiliated, but God used it for their good, transforming them into His likeness. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, Jeremiah writes this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek my face and you will find me." Let me ask you another question. Is being on a boat that causes you not only to get so seasick you want to die, but fearing for your very life, a very bad thing? Thank you. Is death by drowning a bad thing? Yeah. Now, is God able to make those kinds of tragedies triumphs for us, for those who love God? That's exactly what He did for Jonah. Thrown over a boat in order to die. But God had other things in mind for Jonah. Now, were I in that particular situation, maybe it would have been different. Maybe God would have wanted me to meet Him because of my rebellion. I can't have this guy on the earth anymore. I need to remove him. Maybe my circumstance would have been different. But for Jonah, God brought a huge creature. And in the belly of a whale, Jonah lived for 3 days, spit out by that whale in order to go do what God called him to do. "I want you to go to preach to these people in Nineveh." And God did a great work there. He did a great good thing through that very hard frost in Jonah's life. Let me ask you another question. Is being stoned to death a bad thing? Maybe. Yeah. Is being beaten within an inch of your life in order to keep your mouth shut a bad thing? Yeah. Is being imprisoned unjustly a bad thing? You already said yes, that's okay. That was Paul's experience. Stoned to death. Beaten. Many. Many times. Imprisoned. And yet he confidently believed that God knew exactly what he was doing. And he put his trust in him. And he even says for us in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Wow. That's a man who trusts God. That's a man who believes what he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So that my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Wow, there are some tremendous triumphs that have come out of the tragedy in Paul's life. Let me ask you another question. Is death by the most horrible, inhumane, brutal, despicable means of crucifixion a bad thing? But that's exactly what God used, my friends, to win your redemption. Over and over and over again, the scriptures prove that Romans 8:28 works. But do we believe it? Let me ask you a couple of other questions. Don't say yes, because then the person next to you will think, oh, you're a horrible person. So you have to be silent here. When you're in difficult circumstances, you know, the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad, ugly kind, do you complain about them? If you complain about them, you really don't believe Romans 8:28, do you? Do you worry about the circumstances in which you find yourself? You really don't believe Romans 8:28, then, do you? Do you tell just a little white lie on occasion in order to cover up the truth? When we do, we don't believe Romans 8:28. Are you impatient in difficult circumstances? Wanting things to be done differently, be better, be changed. Then we really don't believe Romans 8:28. God calls you to trust, not complain, not argue, not worry. Doesn't call you to be impatient. He calls you to trust him, no matter what the circumstances are. It's one thing to know this verse, even to know it by heart. It's another thing to know it with your heart. Amy Carmichael was a great missionary woman, afflicted in many ways for much of her life. But it's because of that affliction that we have great treasure that has come from her pen. She wrote this little poem called The age-long minute. Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter, beating wind and tossing billow, if only we are in the boat with thee? Hold us in quiet through the age-long minute. While thou art silent and the wind is shrill, can the boat sink while thou, dear Lord, art in it? Can the heart faint that waiteth on thy will? I appreciate this word by Warren Wiersbe. I put it at the end of your notes. When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows what you are enduring. He knows what you will endure. So rather than responding in fear, rather than responding with anger, rather than responding with impatience, rather than responding with a complaining spirit, God calls us to trust him and to believe him at his word. Will you? It comes down to that. Let's pray together. My precious Lord Jesus, you have rescued me and all those who are in Christ from the most horrific of circumstances, namely, facing your wrath for all of eternity. In Christ, you have removed that awesomely horrific thing from my life. And I know from the testimony of Scripture that there is therefore now no condemnation, none whatsoever, for those that are in Christ Jesus. Father, if I have trusted you at that point for something that is so mammoth that I can't even begin to wrap my mind around it, can I not trust you for the death of a close friend? For a disease that lingers on and on in my life. For disappointment. Can I not trust you for failure? For all these things you have already conquered in Christ. Temporally, I will experience their sting. Oh, but only for a moment. I am called simply to trust you and to believe you at your word. Through all that we endure and all of the frosts that you bring and you allow us to experience, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on you. We pray this in Jesus' name.